Going to be looking at verses 10 through 13. Actually, we're going to take a little further look at verse 9 leading into verse 10 through 13 as well. Let's ask God to teach us from his word this morning that we might be open to what he has to say to us through Peter. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and this time we have to gather together here as a church, as a local church, free from persecution that some of our fellow believers are experiencing in other parts of the world. We thank you, Father, for not only the freedom we have here in America, but the freedom we have in you to live lives that are free from the bonds of religion and the law, that we are free to serve you, and that you've given us the many blessings that are entailed with salvation, which is a gift in and of itself. We thank you for the your word that we have at our disposal and that you speak to us through that. We have completed revelation from you, and we thank you particularly for this letter of Peter, this second epistle that he wrote to encourage believers of his day and us as well. And we pray that you might help us be open and receptive to what you might have to say to us this morning, Father, through his pen, and we'll give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of us have had the experiencing of realizing that there was no point of further investing in something that wouldn't last. For example, a few months ago, the transmission went out on our 2011 Jeep Patriot, and the cost of repairing it exceeded what we considered the investment was worth in keeping it, so we traded in for a 2018 Chevy Equinox. The essence of our decision dealt with the question, why pour more money into something that's really on its last leg? Well, the same principle is exactly what Peter was after when he wrote the scripture passage that we'll be examining this morning. Peter wanted his believers that he was writing to realize that there's no point living our lives according to the course of this world, because this world isn't going to last. If we're going to spend our entire lives investing ourselves in this world, we're investing in the wrong thing. We're told, for example, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14, that this world is not our permanent home. We're looking for a home that is yet to come. The Apostle Peter wanted God's people to carefully study the scriptures so they would have a true time perspective in regard to biblical prophecy and how to live in light of that. As we saw from our last time a couple weeks ago in 2 Peter, it's very clear from verse 7 of chapter 3 that God has set aside a day of destruction and judgment of ungodly men. And coming out of verse 9, which we touched on briefly and we'll deal more with today as well, we saw that God wanted his people to know that God's eschatological or end times calendar allows for a delay with respect to fulfilling the promise of Christ's return. In Peter's words, as we saw there, God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, many people see that as an obvious statement that repentance is the condition for escaping eternal condemnation. That's very prevalent view toward that verse. In fact, it's a view that I pretty much grew up on, and until recent further study, I come to see something a little bit different. Part of the reason for this view is that the mistaken notion that the word perish, as used here in verse 9, means the same thing in all of Scripture. For example, most common passage probably is John 3:16, that those who believe in Jesus shall not perish, but have everlasting life. There, of course, the context, just a few verses later, John wrote, "For God did not send his Son into the world condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So the context there in that notion means eternal condemnation, as contrasted with everlasting life. But the issue in verses 1 through 8 of 2 Peter 3, if you look in your Bible there, is not that of belief in God's only begotten Son for everlasting life, but rather the timing of the promise of his imminent return, particularly his second coming. In verse 4, Peter says, the mockers, the scoffers of this anticipation of Christ's return, those who mocked it just like they do in our day, were saying, where's the promise of his coming? Now, a point that's often missed is that verse 9, if you'll notice, starts with the words, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, or the promise of his coming, particularly the fulfillment of that. When Peter is writing, we need to remember that it's around 66 AD, or 33 years after Jesus ascended to heaven with a promise to return. Now, we may think that 33 years is not a very long time to wait. 33 years sounds pretty young to me for a person of that age. But the first century believers thought it likely that Jesus would return in their own lifetimes, as we do here in the 21st century. Verse 9 explains why Jesus had delayed his fulfilling his promise to return and to establish his kingdom. Peter's readers knew that Christ's return would first of all involve rapturing or catching up together the believers out of the earth, followed by 7 years of tribulation judgments upon an unbelieving world. And concerning those 7 years, Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, which is part of his so-called Olivet Discourse, he said, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. You see, friends, God is not anxiously with gladness looking forward to the tribulation any more than we are. As long as enough people on earth repent, the tribulation will continue to be postponed. And repentance, in its sense, postpones his coming. It doesn't eliminate eternal condemnation. Peter made it clear earlier, for example, or earlier in his life, in Acts chapter 10, verse 43, that the only way to escape his eternal condemnation is by believing in Christ. Verse 43 says, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission or forgiveness of sins. So the context concerns the here in 2 Peter, on the other hand, concerns the coming tribulation and billions of deaths. A simple rule of proper Bible interpretation is that the meaning of a word is determined by its use in, context. Okay. And verse 9, it's obvious what perish means in context if we read the words before and after verse 9. In verse 6, for example, if you look there, the same word is used to refer to those who died in the global flood of Noah's day. We read there that the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Interestingly, that's the only other use of this word in 2 Peter, and it's in the immediate context. Verse 9, additionally, is culminating a discussion that began in verse 3 and following about the delay of the Lord's promised return. Here in verse 9, Peter is saying that the Lord will fulfill his promise, but he's delaying it because he's long-suffering toward us, not just the believers, but long-suffering toward humanity in general. He doesn't want, in a sense, he doesn't want to kill billions of people on earth during the tribulation, because that's probably going to happen, but he doesn't look forward to it. But when the sins of mankind are filled up over the course of time, then the tribulation will begin and billions will die. Even then, however, God will show that he would prefer that people repent and avoid death prematurely. Revelation 9 and 16 talk about that. The verses which follow 2 Peter 3, verse 9, particularly verses 10 through 13, which we're going to be looking at this morning, you notice they don't discuss the subject of hell or eternal condemnation, but the destruction of the current earth and heavens by fire. So what's being discussed here is temporal destruction. The ultimate end, of course, is that his promise will be fulfilled. We will receive, as Peter writes, a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Thane Hodges, who served for many years as professor of New Testament, I don't know why it shows up like that, but at Dallas Seminary, he makes this statement with regard to that, explaining it. He says, "What God seeks from men while his judgment tarries is repentance. God's wish, therefore, is that all should come to repentance." This statement should not be read as though it indicated God's desire that all men should be saved from hell. It is true that God does have such a desire, since it's plainly suggested in 1 Timothy 2, and also found in passages like John 3, 16, 17, and 2 Corinthians 5. What is suggested, however, is that if men would repent, the judgment of the day of the Lord could be averted or postponed. But this repentance would need to be universal. That is to say, all would have to come to repentance. This truth is illustrated in microcosm in the case of Nineveh, written about in Jonah chapter 3. What is clear is that all of them were spared from the impending overthrow of their city because the whole city repented. Thus, the teaching of 2 Peter 3:9 is that God wishes that none should die prematurely under his hand of temporal judgment, especially during the terrible judgments of the tribulation period, but rather that all should come to repentance and extend their lives and experience his blessings. 2 Peter 3:9 illustrates the truth of Ezekiel 18, that unrighteousness leads to premature death, and the remedy for that is repentance. Ezekiel 23:18 reads, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" So clearly in this Ezekiel passage, the issue is one of life or death, in which it's evident that repentance followed by obedience, which is often in Scripture called the fruits of repentance, can avert physical death and extend physical life. You know, you live life cleanly, you're just going to most likely live longer, physically and spiritually, of course. And when sinners turn away from their sins to God, they're in a more responsive mood toward the Lord. And that may in turn result in them receiving Christ, believing in him for salvation, and having everlasting life. But it's a serious mistake to confuse the grounds for obtaining God's mercy that extends physical life with the grounds for obtaining eternal salvation. We all know that eternal salvation is always conditioned on faith alone and does not depend on how little a sinner may have repented of his sins. Now, as this relates to what we're told in 2 Peter 3:9, God has promised that Jesus will return soon to establish his righteous kingdom. But God does not want anyone to perish. That is, he doesn't want anyone to die prematurely. Thus, the promise of Christ's return is at odds with God's love for humanity. God wishes for all people to repent. Then, repentance is the remedy against premature death, and worldwide repentance is the remedy against worldwide premature death. This is repeated throughout Scripture. For example, Noah, as we're told in the Old Testament, was a preacher of righteousness, but as we know the story, people in his day did not respond to his preaching. They did not respond in repentance, and thus they died in the flood. Now, the Ninevites did repent when Jonah told them that judgment was coming, and you know the result. The people were not annihilated as Jonah had preached that they would be. God granted or wanted their repentance, not their death. Israel failed to repent under the preaching of John the Baptist, as well as Jesus himself. And as a result, Jerusalem and its temple were destroyed, and the Jews died violent deaths at the hands of the Romans. And in the coming tribulation period, when God pours out his judgments on an unbelieving world, even then, God would lessen the deaths of the people if they would repent. And there will be many people that will turn to Christ as well during the tribulation, but it's going to be much harder for them to do so, pay a bigger price. But they will not repent by and large. Most people won't, and hence deaths will multiply. The point is that God demonstrates his patience in that he doesn't normally take people's lives, whether they're believers or unbelievers, the moment that they walk in rebellion. Instead, he gives opportunity for people for repentance and restoration. The fact that we see wickedness in our world today shows that God will fulfill his promise of a new earth wherein righteousness dwells, and that he's patient and gives people time to repent before taking their lives shows that he is, as Peter says, is long-suffering. Thus, it shouldn't surprise us that he has not yet fulfilled his promise to destroy the heavens and the earth. The promise of the rapture won't be fulfilled then until the sins of the world gives rise to a level that triggers the worldwide judgment from God. Death, again, is not pleasing to God. Thus, he postpones Jesus' return as long as possible to allow more people to have full lives, and hence more people come to faith in Christ. And that's the message of 2 Peter 3:9. As we proceed from verses 1 through 9 of 2 Peter 3 to verses 10 through 13, Peter moves from the subject of the Lord and his delay to the Lord and his day. Let's notice verses 10 through 13 here. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, obviously, this passage gives us a perspective of things that is not embraced by the people of this world. It's contrary to the world's beliefs and emotions. Most people, their entire focus is strictly life as it is in the present order of things, and as it's lived. And most people would tend to ignore these words and go right on living as if such a perspective on life did not exist. And yet it would be hard to find a perspective that is more relevant to life in our world than the one that Peter writes of here, especially in times such as ours. And unless we embrace this perspective from God's word as our own, we won't really see things as they are, nor will we live for the Lord in this world that we live. Peter wrote these words then to encourage his fellow Christian readers who were living in the midst of an unbelieving culture very much like our own. These early Christians were easily pressured and pressed into the unbelieving world's perspective of strictly here and now. And they needed to be reminded of the things that had been taught them and be urged to hold on to them. And among the things Peter brings to remembrance was a great promise that they had received from God. Even though the very notion of it was being laughed and rejected, and even though it stood in contradiction to the whole flow of the world around them, Peter, who, remember, was an eyewitness of our Lord's majesty, he reminds them that the day of the Lord will indeed come. And when we think of the word day, we often think of a 24-hour period, but what Peter speaks here of a day, obviously he speaks more than a literal 24-hour cycle. He's speaking of a period of time that involves a series of events, of end-time events. The day of the Lord was simply another name for the great event of the return of Jesus Christ to this earth and of the series of events that surrounded that. It's a day that's spoken of in many ways in Scripture. For example, in the Old Testament, in Zephaniah chapter 1, we're told that it's a day of terrible judgment for the sinful people of this unbelieving world. But for us who believe in Jesus, we're also told that this day will be a day of great joy. Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers, and that he thanked God for the testimony of their faith in Christ. He said, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the created order does indeed have an end. Its end occurs on the day of the Lord. As we saw previously in verses 1 through 9, our Lord is above and beyond time. Everything is one eternal now to him. He's not locked into time as we are. He stands above it. And thousands of years of time for us is no different than the passing of a few hours to him. A delay of even 1,000 years doesn't alter God's plans. And what's more, if the Lord delays that day that Peter's writing about, it's all because he's graciously giving people time to repent. And when the time of his gracious patience is over, then the day of the Lord will come. And it's in this context that Peter speaks of this remarkable perspective of things. The created order of things in which we now live will, in fact, come to an end. The day of the Lord that Peter writes about here, it will come, and it will come with the end of the created universe as we know it. It's a rather remarkable passage when we think about it. God graciously gives us a perspective on this world that could not have come to us from this world. It's above and beyond. It's out of this world. God graciously lets us in on his plan for the future. He lets us know that this fallen order of creation, you see, is only temporary. It's passing. And that it will be destroyed. And it will be replaced with what he writes is a new heaven and a new earth in where righteousness dwells. And he lets us know that by virtue of our being in Christ by faith. It's our joyful destiny to live forever in the new heavens and the earth with him. And this isn't just some theory. The main purpose of Peter telling us is very practical. It's meant to affect our daily lives, how we live, how we conduct ourselves. Look at what he says in verse 11. Therefore, since all things, these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? You see, friends, how you and I live our Christian lives on this earth is going to be determined by whether or not we rightly embrace this perspective on things that Peter writes about. So let's look closer at Peter's words and examine this perspective in a little more detail. We can break it down into, I think, three very practical applications. The first is that we should remember that God has destined this created order for destruction. It's brought out in verses 10 and 12. As far as the people of this world are concerned, this sounds like a horrible thing to believe. The kind of perspective that would make life on earth seem very gloomy and depressing. But it's still true, given the promise of God from his word, that we cannot really even begin to live life on this earth as God wants us to, unless we learn to see everything in this created universe as destined to pass away. Now, based on what the Bible tells us, the only things of God's created universe that will endure forever are angelic beings and human beings. Everything else in the created universe is stamped with the words scheduled for destruction. Again, notice Peter tells us, first of all, that the heavens will pass away with a great noise. Just think of that, the very heavens. I was in bed overnight, and Debbie will attest to this fact. We heard a neighbor's dog barking all night, and it kept us awake. A little annoying, but that pales obviously in comparison to the heavens passing away with a great noise. Peter is not speaking here of heaven in the singular, notice as well. Heaven, of course, is the glorious abode of God, but he's speaking of the heavens here in the plural. He's speaking of the very sky above us and the very reaches of space around us and all the created things that they contain. And yet, as marvelous and as vast as that is, it's only a temporary showcase of God's creative glory. It wasn't meant to last forever. The heavens are made to exist then by our Father's providential hand. As Psalm 8:3 tells us, they are the work of his fingers, the Creator God. But one day God will remove his hand, and with a great noise, we're told here, the heavens will pass away. Look down at verse 12. Peter says that because of the coming of the day of God, these very heavens will dissolve, or they'll be destroyed. If you look up at the moon, you know it's only temporary. You look up at a clear night and see all the stars, know that they too are only temporary. Look up on a clear afternoon and see the sun shining in the sky, and even that is temporary. Second thing Peter tells us is that the elements will melt with fervent heat. Now, the word that's used here means the most fundamental basic principles of a thing in terms of the elements. It refers to the foundational elements of then of the created universe. On this future day of the Lord, the most basic building blocks of the material universe will fly apart from one another, and the elements, Peter writes, will burn with fervent heat. You know, friends, when we think about fervent heat there that Peter writes about, that's truly global warming. In verse 12, we're told that they will literally melt or dissolve or liquefy. The type of things we hear about global heat today, friends, global warming, that's another subject I'm not going to delve into, but real global warming is spoken of, and it's a ways off yet. It's at least 1,007 years away, so we're going to survive the next few decades if the Lord tarries, because it will all culminate, of course, after the tribulation and the millennial reign of Christ. Al Gore might need to learn something with regard to that, but that's real global warming. The structure that these basic elements had maintained in this created order will be gone, never to be seen again. It will be as if all of creation had been one giant cosmic etch-a-sketch drawing. Now, most of us, I don't know, maybe some of us are younger than me, obviously quite a bit, and don't know what an etch-a-sketch is, but those of us, some of us remember the etch-a-sketch. You have those two little knobs at the bottom, and you can make things on screen, and just turn over and shake it, and things are gone. But that's, in a smaller way, what things are going to be like. God will have turned the world and the universe upside down and shaken its present form away. Thirdly, Peter says that both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. It's something like what the Apostle Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15. There he writes, For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone... I'm going to try to find that in the slide. Well, don't pay attention to that. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 3. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, taken all together, then, Peter is telling us that the day of the Lord will come. We're told, as he writes here, that it will come as a thief in the night. As some of us maybe remember back in the early 70s, there was a film Christian film back in 1972. It was done in Iowa, so I'm very familiar with it, Thief in the Night. Christian films have improved quite a bit since then, but it was quite an influential film. Various people, including my wife, got saved after watching it. Maybe got scared into receiving Christ, but nevertheless, the message got across. We're told that the day of the Lord will come as a thief upon the people of this world. In other words, it will come suddenly and unexpectedly, like a thief. Just when they think they have this world structured and ordered the way they want it. As Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, there we are in verses 2 and 3, he says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. And on that day, the universe, as we know it, will come to an end. All of this created order will dissolve and pass away with a great noise and fervent heat." And we cannot even begin to live our lives as we should in this temporal world until we embrace that fact. And just think of how profoundly relevant that is to us in the day and age in which we live, friends. Think of how people today look upon the things of this temporal world for ultimate happiness, for security, for fulfillment. And yet all the things that people place their hopes in are marked with the divine words, scheduled for destruction. In all their searching, people are looking for a solution apart from the only one who can truly give it. And in all their looking, they're hoping for some way to preserve what God himself has said will not last. They did this in Peter's day, and all the more they're doing it 2,000 years later in our day to the destruction of these things than they were. Ultimate happiness and security can never be found in anything that this world has to offer. Only what's safe in Jesus Christ will endure forever. Now, all this talk about destruction would indeed sound very gloomy if it weren't for another important thing that Peter points out to us, and that is that we should look to the fulfillment of God's promise of new heavens and a new earth. And that's brought out in verse 13. It's interesting that in the original language in which it was written, Peter puts it in this order for emphasis. He says, "But new heavens and a new earth," which in the Greek, that means that's most important, that's for emphasis, "but new heavens and new earth, according to the promise of God, we look for." And the Greek word that's translated new in this verse is kainos, which is distinct from the Greek word naos. Now, you don't need to remember those two Greek words, but just know that the second word, naos, means new in time or origin, whereas the word kainos means new in nature or quality. Thus, the word new here in verse 13 means the creation of a new universe, which, though it has been gloriously renewed, stands in continuity with the present one. And a good analogy just to help us maybe understand this is maybe drawn from the Lord Jesus himself. You know, when he died on a cross, he did so in a physical body, the same physical body in which he was born, just 30-some years older. And when he arose in glory, he arose in the same physical body in which he had lived. Even in his resurrected body, if you recall, the scriptures say that the prints of the nails in his hands were there. In John 20, we're told that he ascended to the Father in that body. And even now he sits at the Father's right hand in the very same body that was made from the material substance of this present created order. You see, Jesus lives forever in heavenly glory, but it's in a body made from the substance of this created order. Of course, it's a body that has been renewed, doesn't decay as it did here on earth. Now, the bodies that we'll get will be of that nature, but it has real continuity nonetheless to the material body that died on the cross for Jesus. But it's radically different, of course, in form. It's been raised in glory, and it will be in that same body that the Lord will return to this earth on the day of the Lord, a body composed of the same material substance taken from this created order of things. But it's in a glorified and eternally renewed form. And it's in this way that we are to look for new heavens and new earth. Not new in the sense of not having any connection to the old whatever, but new in the sense of its material substance being gloriously renewed. You know, when we consider our own personal salvation in Christ, a good analogy is there as well. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if anyone is in Christ, he is a what, new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. And when we place our trust in Christ, then God truly makes us a new creation. But it's not that there's no connection to the old you. We still have the same family, even though some of them may not be believers. We still have the same house. We still have the same body, nonetheless, and our clothes still fit. But the you that was has been renewed into a brand new you, a new creation, possessing real continuity in some sense with the old, but radically different in glory, definitely different spiritually. And think of what the Bible tells us about the future hope of resurrection because of our salvation in Christ. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that the body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. It's not with an entirely different body that will be raised. It's the same body in terms of having material continuity with the substance of this old created order. But it's one that will be dramatically different in form from what it was. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 there, the same body that is sown is also raised with real continuity with that which was, as he says, sown. But as a wondrously glorified body that's fit to live eternally in God's presence. In the same sense, the new creation will have real material continuity with the old one, but as a created order that's new in complete and glorious renewal. Well, seeing the new heavens and the new earth in this way helps us, I believe, understand more clearly the words that Paul also wrote in Romans 8. Notice there we're told that the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So it's this created order, the one in which we now live, that eagerly waits and groans for renewal. I'm looking forward to my resurrection body. Are you? Can you imagine not having aches and pains, not even needing to sleep at night? It's going to be out of this world in more ways than one. So gloriously different from its present fallen condition, and that it will be as new a heavens and a new earth. Of course, this all the more brings greater glory to God as well. He doesn't necessarily just scrap the old created order and make a new creation. He takes that which man, under the influence of Satan, ruined in a point in time with his sin, and he renews it into a gloriously new created order. Now, Peter tells us that this will be in accordance with God's own promise. Back in Isaiah 65, over 700 years before Peter wrote these words, God spoke through the prophet and said, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. The new will be so glorious," you see, "that the old will not even come to remembrance." Now notice one of the great differences that will distinguish the new from the old. In verse 13, if you look there, Peter tells us that we, according to God's promise, look for new heavens, a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now righteousness, as we, I'm sure, are aware, does not characterize this present world, this present created order. Rather, what characterizes our world as we know it today is the damage that man's sin has brought upon it, and we're all a part of that, and the consequence of death that permeates it. But in Revelation 21, we're given a description of our life in this wonderful new heavens and new earth. In Revelation 21, beginning with verse 1, John the Apostle writes, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" Friends, that's our prospect as Christians. We live for a time in this present created order. It's our home, only for a season. We are to enjoy it, use it honorably for God's glory, and to thank him for it. But we shouldn't mistreat the created order or despise it, because our wonderful Father made it originally very good. What's more, it'll be our glorious inheritance in the promised renewal. In verse 7 of Revelation 21, God promises that he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But though we live for our time in this present created order, we are to live in it with a perspective that's radically different from those of unbelieving people in our world. We know from God's own promise that this created order is only temporary. Everything about it and everything you see in it, including the sin and death that sadly permeate it, is marked again with the words "scheduled for destruction." So we don't live for this world as it is now. Instead, we live for God's glorious renewal of the created order and for our own renewal with it on his great day. And that leads us to our last point, really the main proposition of this whole passage, but we're just going to touch on it briefly. We should live holy lives now in the light of these future certainties. In verses 11 and 12, Peter says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God?" And after that, in verses 14 through 18, he goes on to write, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also all in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." So I trust that Peter's closing exhortation might transform the way that you and I live. You see, friends, how we live for Christ on this earth today is going to be determined by whether or not our hearts are captivated by the prospect of a new heavens and new earth that's yet to come. And David's going to elaborate on this more next week as he wraps up our series in 2 Peter. But before we leave this morning, I'd just like to share four key practical applications that we can take away. And these are in your insert. Number one, we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear about God's future time of wrath. The future for us is not scary, but exciting. We can look expectantly at the future, knowing great things will come. Secondly, we need to always remember that this world and everything in it will be gone. We have to live here, and there are things to enjoy here, but let's keep it in true perspective theologically. Everything in this world is going to get burned up. Three, we need to develop our own lives in a holy and godly way. We need to continually analyze ourselves and apply scriptures to live godly and reverent lives. And finally, we need to make a statement for God to this world by what we do and what we say, how we live. Now, if you'll notice as well on the back of your bulletin insert, there's also some additional questions, and I don't mean to blow you away by the number of those questions, but these are just meant for you to maybe ponder upon this week. There's six more days in this week, so over the course of the week, maybe take a couple of those questions. I encourage you to consider those for application as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture which we looked at this morning, written by Peter. Help us to live not for this present world, but for the world that is yet to come, that you will be bringing about, that we have something to look forward to in which righteousness dwells. Father, help us to also be good witnesses of Jesus Christ in this world that so desperately needs to be delivered from the coming judgments of the tribulation period. We just pray that you might go with us on our way, and again, help us to live with eternity's values in view, as the old song says. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.